Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up this evening with our reading of St. John Cassian's conferences, and we're currently on the 23rd conference entitled On Sinlessness, and we're picking up on page 804, the very last paragraph, where Germanus interjects and makes a few comments and asks a few questions about what Abba Theonis has been saying, in particular about contemplation. And as I mentioned in previous meetings, we really are being served solid food here now as we enter into the later conferences of the work. And so the Abbas are beginning to talk to them about how it is that one maintains kind of unceasing prayer and seeks to live in this state of constant union and communion with God, that this is the goal of the spiritual life. And even those who are saintly, we are told in this conference, fall from contemplation, as it were, and that this isn't seen as a minor thing. It's, you know, that we, that they see, even though they have grown in virtue in the sense of stepping away from carnal sins or those that would be far more serious, that at least on the surface, that within their hearts they can still be easily distracted and pulled away from God in their earthly activities, even if those activities are spiritual, that it becomes very easy to become distracted by those things. And there's a struggle here we see between Abba Theonis and Cassian and Germanus to understand the gravity of that and how we are to respond to it in our lives. And if we certainly don't see ourselves in this place, we shouldn't be discouraged. Cassian and Germanus had been living with the monks for quite a while already at this point. And we'll see even in the next conference, the last conference of the book, the elder letting out a groan when he hears their question about the spiritual life, as if they still don't get it after all those years. So we shouldn't become discouraged, realizing that, okay, we are being introduced to something here that may be foreign to us, that we might still have many years to struggle, and we don't want to seek to jump over the practical aspect of the spiritual life, that is, seeking to overcome the vices. If we seek to skip the struggle with the cross, as it were, skip the cross and the spiritual life, and then move on, as it were, to the resurrection, the life of intimacy with God, without taking that path, then there's something wrong with us spiritually, that we don't want to be enticed to ignore the struggle with our passions. In fact, St. Isaac the Syrian, who we will be reading next, is very strong, speaks very strongly about this, that to try to jump to contemplation without having engaged in the practical life, practical spiritual life, can bring down upon us the wrath of God, that we are seeking to seize something for ourselves in an unprepared state, to draw the holy and the unholy together unnaturally. And so we have to be very cautious about this. All right, so we're going to pick up with Germanus, section 14 on the bottom of page 804. We say that this can apply in the persons neither of those who are entangled in deadly crimes, nor of the apostle or those who have attained to his stature. We are of the opinion, rather, that this must properly be understood of those who acquired the grace of God and a knowledge of the truth, and who want to abstain from carnal vice, but who are dragged back by their former behavior as by a law of nature that violently lords it over their members, to the ingrained desire of their passions. For the practice and frequency of wrongdoing becomes a kind of natural law, which, implanted in humanly weak members, leads captive to vice the dispositions of the soul that is not yet instructed in zeal for virtue, but is still, as I might say, of a naive and infantile chastity, subjecting them to the death by the ancient law, it places them under the yoke of a domineering sinfulness, and it does not permit them to attain to the good of purity that they love. Instead, it forces them to do the evil that they detest. So Germanus is arguing with Abathionis here that when Paul says, I do the things not that I want, but the very things that I hate, that he's speaking here of the struggle with grave sin and being pulled back into that. Whereas Abathionis is saying, no, that the Apostle Paul is actually speaking from the position of one who has grown in great virtue and is being pulled by his human weakness out of a state of intimacy and communion with God through contemplation back to the things of earthly concern. And again, even if those earthly concerns are of a spiritual nature or for the church, that one can become distracted from God. He can be pushed into the background. And so Germanus and Cassian here are still arguing and trying to push the point that St. Paul was speaking of those who are still struggling with the passions and being pulled down by them. So being pulled back to frequent ways of behavior from the past. And Abathionis, as we see, doesn't let up on this, that he believes that it's speaking of something of a higher nature in the spiritual life, still being pulled away from that ultimate goal, but not pulled back to the lower passions. Theonis responds, "You have made considerable progress in your position, for now you yourselves have also begun to affirm that this cannot have reference to the person of those who are completely sinful, but that it rightly pertains to those who strive to abstain from carnal vices." So he acknowledges that they've made some movement, that Paul isn't speaking of those who are still wrapped up in the carnal vices altogether, but have made some progress. So they've moved a little bit, but not far enough in his mind. "Since you've distinguished these latter from the number of sinners, the upshot is that you should also gradually place them in the ranks of the faithful and the holy. For what kinds of sins do you say they can commit if, having gotten entangled in them after the grace of baptism, they can be freed again by the daily grace of Christ? Or of what body of death must the apostle be believed to have said, 'Who will free me from this body of death?' The grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is it not clear, as the truth obliged even you yourselves to confess, that there is nothing said here about those members of deadly crimes by which the wages of eternal death are gained, namely murder, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, theft, and robbery, but rather about the aforesaid body to which the daily grace of God is applied? For whoever falls upon the body of death after having been baptized and known God should realize that he will not be cleansed by the daily grace of Christ, that is, by the easy forgiveness which our Lord is accustomed to grant to our misdeeds when he is beseeched at particular moments, but by the extended suffering of penance and by the woes of punishment." So what he's saying here is that it's clear from the way that Paul is speaking of the body and his lack of reference to those more grave sins that he often speaks of as well, that because he doesn't address those directly, that he's speaking of something far higher than that, that they're falling, the body and the pull of the body and of the flesh and the things of the flesh pull them away from something quite different. And so if it was graver passions, they would have to enter into penance and fasting and vigils and things such as that in order to overcome those passions once again. But here Theonis is talking about a daily grace of God that is given in order to lift holy souls back into that communion with him. And so one simply has to humbly acknowledge that failure due to human weakness in order to receive that grace. it's more of an easy movement that is based certainly upon true sorrow and compunction over that failure, but it doesn't have the weight or the gravity of one who's fallen into serious sin, fornication or robbery or murder. Okay. Or because of these, he may even be given over in the future to the tortures of eternal fire, as the same apostle declares thus, "Do not be misled. No fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate persons or those who sleep with men or thieves or avaricious persons or drunkards or abusive talkers or robbers shall possess the kingdom of God. Or what is the law that struggles in our members and that is at war with the law of our mind? When it submits us resisting and captive to the law of sin and death and makes us serve it in our flesh, does it not still permit us to observe the law of God in our mind? For I do not think that the law here refers to the disgrace of sin or can be understood in terms of the aforementioned crimes. If anyone perpetrates them, he is not serving in his mind the law of God, which he must first abandon in his mind before he commits any of them in his flesh. For what does observing the law of sin mean other than carrying out the things commanded by sin? What kind of sin is it then, that when such holiness and perfection think that they are taken captive, they still do not doubt that they will be freed by the grace of Christ? As it says, "Wretched man that I am, who will free me from the body of this death? The grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What law, I say, will you affirm is in our members, which draws us away from the law of God and makes us captive to the law of sin, and which makes us wretched rather than wrongdoing, so that we are not given over to eternal punishment, but instead long for the joy of blessedness, which has been interrupted, and with the apostle declare him our helper who brings us back to it as we search for it. Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death?" So it's interesting here. I think it becomes a great deal clearer that there's a difference between a person who has fallen into wrongdoing, the list of sins that Paul holds out, and one who experiences himself as wretched because he's yanked away from that intimacy or that it's interrupted in some way, and that he acknowledges that it's interrupted precisely because he's still in his lowly flesh. He still knows the weakness of the flesh, that we only experience now in a smaller measure what we will experience in all of its fullness in the kingdom, and where we will not know any limitations or corruption within us, that we will be able to experience a full and uninterrupted intimacy with the Lord. And so again, we go back to Paul's struggle. Is it better to be dissolved and to be with Christ so that I could know that intimacy permanently? Is it better that I be martyred? Or is it better that I stay here and carry on the work of the Lord within the world? And he acknowledges that the better, certainly, is to be with Christ, but will embrace whatever the Lord wills for him. So I think Abathionis makes a pretty strong case for what he's talking about here. Again, I think the struggle for us is that it's such a foreign experience to think of living, first of all, in such a deep intimacy with the Lord and unceasing prayer and feeling ourselves as wretched for being pulled out of that. That I think we talked last time about our even creating ways for ourselves to be distracted, that we look for ways to be distracted rather than to maintain our focus upon the Lord. And so reading something like this, where Theonis is saying, oh, you know, Paul was experiencing his wretchedness because he experienced that fundamental distraction that we have while living within the world. And I think for many readers, that would be either something that would just go over the head or seem absurd. It's hard, I think, for us to grasp fully what Paul or Theonis will be talking about here, absent having tasted it in some measure. of having known the pain of being pulled out of that deep intimacy with the Lord. So are you following along here? Any questions or comments so far? Okay. Where did I leave off? I'm sorry. For what does it mean to be taken captive by the law of sin if not to continue in the effects and the work of sinfulness? Or what other chief good is there that the holy are unable to accomplish if not that in comparison with which, as we said before, nothing is good? To be sure, we know that there are many good things in this world, especially purity, abstinence, sobriety, humility, righteousness, mercy, temperance, and kindness. But none of these things can be equal to the highest good, and they can be pursued not only by apostles, but even by the mediocre. If they are not done by them, then they are punished either by eternal torment or by the heavy toil of repentance, as was said previously, but they are not freed by the daily grace of Christ. It remains, then, that we may correctly say that these words of the apostle apply only to the person of the holy. It is they who daily come up against this law, as we have said, not of crime, but of sin. Assured of the state of their salvation, they do not tumble into criminality, but, as has often been said, fall from divine contemplation into the wretchedness of bodily thoughts and are frequently deprived of the good of that true blessedness. So I think that probably that's the best way to hold on to what Theonas is talking about here. Fall from contemplation. It's a good way of speaking about it. It's not a fall from, a grace or a holy life, but it's a fall from the truly graced state and a fall from contemplation, that intimacy with the Lord. Yes?
I meant to ask, when Theonas speaks of the daily grace of Christ being cleansed, would the Eucharist also be part of that?
Well, the Eucharist would be a part of that, or simply the turning of the mind and the heart in God and asking for that forgiveness. Forgive us these days, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That, there is this constant state of repentance that we have talked about that we are called to live in, of turning towards God. And so they recognize that there's a slight turning away. And so there's a repentance there that leads to the reception of the grace of God, simply the movement of the mind and the heart back to Him, acknowledging sort of that wretched state of having turned away from it. And that's why the Jesus prayer sort of captures that reality. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. It's a movement toward God, and the repetition of it is a movement from multiplicity of thought to simplicity, back on to God, a very gentle movement. And so with the calling upon God and His mercy, then comes the inflow of God's grace, a very gentle kind of thing. Whereas if a person had fallen into a graver sin, there would be a greater penance that would be needed in order to overcome the passion. And so, again, from experience, I think a person who for years, decades perhaps of their life, engaged in this unceasing worship of God through the praying of the Jesus Prayer would begin to experience this, this living in this constant state. And then in this turning, the daily grace of God that overcomes, makes up for what is lacking in us and draws us back into that state of communion. And so he's trying to introduce them to something very important in this spiritual life, that a person can, in their holiness, still have to struggle with the fact that no matter how great their holiness is and how great their virtue is, it's nothing in comparison with the holiness of God or in the life and experience of contemplation. That to live in a moment of communion with God and intimacy with Him, when we are made one with Him, is far greater than any virtue we might have within this world or act upon. Those things are good. Those things are holy. This in no way diminishes that. But it's saying that, that living in that state of awareness of God is the thing that is highest value. This Sunday, we're going to be hearing the gospel of Martha and Mary. You know, Martha was engaged in an act of hospitality, of love, of attentiveness, but then becomes agitated, perturbed, and focused on it to the point that she becomes distracted from the higher reality that was before her. She had the Beloved, she had the Heavenly Bridegroom, and Mary had chosen the better part. She remained focused and absorbed in Him. And we do all kinds of things. We try to rationalize that gospel and say, no, you know, they're, you know, it's, you know, we want to protect Martha and her reputation because there's so much of Martha within us. And I think Abba Theonis and Jesus, more importantly, won't let us get away with, you know, with that. That, you know, that we are participating in the very life of God in that state of contemplation. And nothing is greater than that. Nothing that we could attend to would be greater than that. And, you know, of all the things that we do within this world, is going to Mass and receiving Holy Communion. That's the most important. That's why the church that is the source and summit of the Christian life. So if we were going to do one thing and do that well, it would be to participate in Mass and the reception of Holy Communion. Nothing has greater value of that because we're entering into this radical communion with God. He's allowing us to experience heaven on earth. It's paradise that we are entering into. And so what could have greater value or of importance to us than that? I think we're so used to being in a kind of minimalist kind of way, you know, with our celebration of liturgy and the way we're sort of in and out. It's an obligation. It's, you know, something that we have to do, but we don't realize what it is that we're participating in. Whereas if we did, we wouldn't want it to end. We would want to linger and have that liturgy go on, knowing what we are participating in. Or we would want to linger through adoration. But if at 20 minutes we're looking at our watch, thinking about getting out so we could watch the football game or do something else, then we aren't quite getting it. Somebody there? Yes.
It seems to me that when you get to this kind of a level, there's also an increased responsibility because, you know, getting back to what Jesus said, to those who have been given much, more is required. And is a proper analogy the difference between driving a car and walking? You know, if you take your eyes off the road when you're walking, it's not a big deal. If you take your eyes off the road when you're driving, it could be a catastrophe. Yeah. So is that kind of what he's talking about? Is there a level of responsibility that increases with this kind of a...
Yeah, a level of responsibility and also a vision that they see with a greater clarity. You know, because the purity of heart has become deeper, they see with a greater clarity their own sinfulness and weakness. And so that's why they could say, and why Paul could say, wretched man that I am, and not have it, you know, be something, you know, that could be reduced to scrupulosity or hyperbole or an expression of piety, simply an expression of piety, that this was a real vision of self in comparison to the life that God had made possible and desires for us. So You know, I think when the Eucharist is treated poorly, and, you know, with irreverence by either our not attending or not being attentive and not fully engaged in preparing ourselves, there's, you know, you could see the gravity of that sin, you know, that we've come to take lightly what is of the greatest value for us as Christian men and women and what we should hold most precious. You know, priests in preparing themselves do so poorly. And so, you know, you could kind of feel the lack of devotion and fervor for what they're engaged in there. And then that has an effect upon the congregation as well. You know, if he's celebrating it and in a kind of morose fashion and not engaged or going through it quickly, then or not proclaiming the Word of God, you know, fully or well, then, you know, certainly those in the congregation are going to experience the same thing, a kind of distracted, you know, spirit and not fully engaged.
And vice versa as well, like you said before, that
right. I think so. The more engaged the community is as a whole, the more that enlivens within the heart of the priest the spirit of devotion and piety. So, you know, if we're looking for a way to apply, I think, what is being said here to ourselves, we might not see ourselves certainly as being the one who is being addressed here or described by Theonis. It still plays out in the reality of our experience of the spiritual life on a day-to-day basis, you know, that we are supposed to be seeking out this constant mindfulness of God, and, you know, especially when celebrating the Eucharist, to keep our eyes focused upon paradise. I came across a book, or was it a post today, that was speaking of etiquette at Mass? And, it's Simbica Fisher. Is she a name familiar to people? I don't typically like her writing so much, but she wrote this piece on custody of the eyes and saying, you know, often we think of it in terms of, you know, if you're walking across the beach, you know, keep your eyes down, you know, from so you don't fall into sin, you know, somebody's scantily clad or things such as that. But she speaks of custody of the eyes in all these different aspects of life and all at Mass, and she refers to this book that's on etiquette while attending Mass about how when you are receiving communion or preparing to receive communion and others are receiving, that you should keep your eyes forward and even downward towards the ground and not be looking around or looking at others while they are receiving communion, because it's such a powerful and intimate moment that your focus should be on the preparation of your own heart to receive. So you should be engaged in prayer and keep that focus while you're going up to receive. It was a beautiful way, I think, of, you know, bringing to life, you know, what custody of the eyes means beyond, I think, avoiding sexual sin. Saying, you know, the eyes are important in terms of focusing our gaze upon what is important, as well as averting our eyes from what is sinful. So we want, and that's why Eucharistic adoration is so valuable too, because we are gazing upon the holy, and through that gaze we are drawn in to participate in the mystery and preparing ourselves to be lifted up by the grace of God into a deeper state of contemplation. And so, same thing in Eucharistic adoration. We don't want to be looking around, you know, at the ceiling or the windows or, you know, or our watch, but to try to maintain that gaze as much as we can.
Is that part of the reason why in the Latin Mass the priest has his back toward the congregation? I know it's because we're all focused on the same thing, but is it also for his benefit so that he doesn't get distracted if he sees somebody he knows in the congregation? Or
well, I think that's part of it, and it's. I read an article today that was very simply put it, you know, it's not about us. It's about God and having our focus upon God. And so there's meaning behind this posture. It's not you're having your back to the people. It's having being as a community, having your face directed toward God. And the priest functioning as leading people in that worship of God. That when we turn the priest around, it can make us self-focused. It can make the priest self-focused because he becomes self-conscious, you know, of being in front of a group of people and maybe even addressing the prayers more to them than to God, you know, because of his awareness. He captures a glimpse of them during that worship. And so having them turned around allows for a kind of freedom there to be focused upon what he's really called to do, you know, in his role as priest. And it allows those who are at Mass to be focused not on his personality or his facial expressions, but on the prayers themselves, and to be focused on the altar and the crucifix and all the things that would draw them into a deeper kind of prayer.
Are they allowed to have a
You're going to take me there, aren't you? Well, it's not forbidden, you know, and then, you know, I think that's the discussion of the day, that this isn't something that is removed from us in the Novus Ordo, that the priests can celebrate facing eastward at Orientum. And, you know, a cardinal recently encouraged a group of clergy to do that, you know, to starting this Advent to face the altar, you know, to sort of renew the practice within the life of the church. And I think it would take a kind of catechesis like this to understand that the Eucharist is, you know, earthly heaven. It's a participation in paradise. And that would be our goal in celebrating, is to enter into that as fully as we can. And I think this idea of the custody of the eyes too helps in that as well, to be stay focused on the altar and what's taking place there rather than being distracted and looking around. Again, you know, it's very hard to talk about that because distraction is almost celebrated. And it's celebrated like, okay, distraction is evidence of life. And so if you criticize distractiveness and noise, then there's a problem with you, that you're not recognizing sort of the vitality there of the congregation. And so we've shifted in a radical way from this kind of fundamental attitude where we have this custody of the eyes and all of our senses to what's going on at the altar. We've turned things around where now it becomes about us as a community, and we're gathered here to celebrate this common meal, which is true, but we've lost the sense of the deeper reverence of the mystery that we are participating in. And so it's not going to be an easy thing to address.
Do you think we've really lost the reverence? I don't.
Hmm?
I don't think we've lost the reverence.
You don't?
No, I don't. I mean, if you
you go to the oratory.
If you turned around, if you turned around, that would be beautiful too. But I mean, I feel like the priests are very, you know, it's almost like Jesus is facing us,
yeah.
And we're the apostles around the table, and
I found I'm not strident about it, to be honest with you, and I never experienced the other form. You know, I came into the church long after the Second Vatican Council, so I've never experienced anything but the Novus Ordo, and I've, to be honest with you, I've experienced very little outside of the oratory, so I'm not really a good one to talk about this. But I think, you know, what often goes on in a parish can be massive distraction. And I think the Novus Ordo can be celebrated reverently, and the priest can, you know, say it reverently and have that custody of the eyes and be very focused upon what's going on and not become a distraction. But I think in so many parishes, you know, things can get out of hand to the point that it is very hard to be attentive to what is really going on there. And I would find it hard for someone to argue that there hasn't been a loss of reverence in some sense. And I don't think we have to, you know, make this about, you know, ignorance or ill will on the part of people. I think it's just sort of part of our culture, again, that celebrates distraction. You know, there can be something demonic about that, in the sense of leading to a kind of distraction and noise. We've been reading the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and he describes, you know, heaven as being this, you know, place of silence, you know, of deep contemplation, and of hell being this ceaseless kind of noisiness. And it sort of struck me when we read that, because I think, you know, it's so true within our culture, and that culture has spilled over into the church now too, where even the Latin liturgy, which was known for its periods of deep silence, in comparison, say, to the Eastern liturgy that often involves a continuous kind of singing, you know, which is reflective of the choirs of angels in this constant praise of God, that built into the Latin liturgy are these periods of silence that allow then for that, you know, deep focus upon what's going on at the altar and a participation in the silence of God, to listen to God in that silence. So it's not only a matter of a loss of reverence, I think it's, you know, our loss of a sense of the symbolism of things, but even a kind of fragmenting of the human heart by the multitude of distractions within the world, that we rarely have a silent moment in our lives. Things have become so busy and noisy, and, you know. So, why don't we move away from liturgy and focus back on Cassian. I forget where I left off now again.
Top of the page, for if they felt.
Mm-hmm. For if they felt that they were bound to daily crimes by this law in their members, they would certainly speak in terms not of a lack of happiness, but of a lack of innocence. And the Apostle Paul would not say, wretched man that I am, but rather unclean or criminal man that I am. And they would wish to be freed not from this body of death, that is, from the condition of mortality, but from the shameful deeds and crimes of his flesh. But since he felt that he was held captive on account of his weak human condition, that is, led off to fleshly concerns and cares which the law of sin and death brings about, he laments this law of sin, which he is involuntarily under, and he has recourse at once to Christ, and is saved by the very present redemption of his grace. Therefore, whatever anxiety this law of sin, by which nature produces the thorns and thistles of mortal thoughts and cares, germinates even in the soil of the apostle's heart, is soon uprooted by the law of grace. For he says, the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death. So the moment that there is this acknowledgement of that poverty, then there is an inflooding of God's grace. The moment he acknowledges the wretchedness of that condition is the moment that he experiences God's grace that, you know, draws him back into that intimacy with him. Go ahead, don't be shy. Okay, I can see the wheels turning there. Okay. section 16. This, then, is the inescapable body of death, in which the perfect and those who have tasted how sweet the Lord is are dragged along, and they feel with the prophet how evil for himself and how bitter it is to depart from the Lord his God. This is the body of death which takes them from the heavenly vision and brings them down to earthly things, which makes them think of human shapes or words or business or empty actions, which they are singing while they are singing the Psalms or lying prostrate in prayer. This is the body of death on account of which those who seek to imitate the holiness of the angels and desire to cling constantly to the Lord are nonetheless unable to discover the perfection of this good, since the body of death stands in the way, and instead they do the evil that they do not want. That is, they are led off by their mind to things that have nothing to do with progress in virtue and perfection. So, you know, I don't think it's hard for us to grasp that, even if we don't grasp it in all its fullness. We know that when we are praying the Psalms, or when we're at Mass and listening to the readings, how easy it is for us to be pulled away from that and start to think about, you know, the schedule of our day or the things that have to be done. We can be in the middle of Mass or the middle of the Eucharistic prayer and something will come to mind, you know, from the day before, or a joke someone told us. So, you know, we can even be drawn into a kind of buffoonery or laughter in the midst of our prayerfulness or in the midst of Mass. And so I think we've tasted that struggle and known the frustration of that. So I think we can at least grasp what Theonis is talking about here, that this is part of our struggle as Christians throughout our life, but it's even a greater concern for those who have achieved a certain level of holiness. Whereas it's not going to be a grave concern for someone who is involved in what he describes as crimes, you know, who's, you know, immersed in fornication, drunkenness, robbery. You know, they're not going to be worried about being distracted from attention, you know, losing a moment of attention upon God.
Mm-hmm. I feel like talking about a fundamental law of sin that governs all of our existence here is just something very helpful to understanding sort of the context in which a lot of like our prayers are said and things. I knew someone in college who always really criticized the Hail Holy Queen. They thought that whole part with like poor banished children of Eve mourning and weeping in this valley of tears was just like excessive and ridiculous. Like, why does it have to be a valley of tears? But that in that simple sentence, it really just captures, and what he was talking about earlier, that the soil that is cursed is the human heart, and it can never be freed in this state of banishment. And so when we finally die, we ask the Blessed Mother to show us the fruit of her womb and Jesus, because we're finally released from captivity and banishment. And
that's
just
a good
really
point.
Powerful.
I think we're very averse to that kind of thinking because it seems too negative to people. And I think they want to have a positive spirituality, you know, something that's uplifting, you know, maybe in a more superficial way, but not acknowledging, you know, that we have to survive by the sweat of our brow, that there is this, you know, experience of the fall that has brought us into this reality, and that's true spiritually for us as well. And the Lord in his love desires for us to experience something of the fullness of his love, to be able to begin to already know that paradise, and this is why he gives us the Eucharist. But nonetheless, we struggle in this valley or veil of tears, and that's you know, anyone, I think, fully engaged in the spiritual life is going to experience that. And this wretchedness that he talks about. A lot of people, for the same reason, don't like the hymn Amazing Grace, who saved a wretch like me. Because they think, in acknowledging that, that it's diminishing the dignity of the human person. Well, what diminishes the dignity of the human person is our sin that pulled us away from that dignity. It's the grace of God that raises us up to something even far greater, a participation in the divine life. And so when we sing that song, I think we should sing it boldly and loudly, knowing that it's true, and especially after reading this, you know, we see, you know, what somebody singing that would really mean, that, you know, because it expresses a longing as much as anything else. It's not so much focused upon even one's own sinfulness as a longing to live in the love of God. You know, that's where one would experience one's own wretchedness, that we've been created for this intimacy for God, and yet we know this constant, you know, pulling away from him. And what else would that, it's like being pulled away from the beloved or someone that you love, you know, and who's not going to experience that as being painful? You know, if someone truly loves, they're going to experience a kind of anguish over that. And this is what Theonis is talking about.
I think it can be hard, because really at the end of it, it just comes to, like, if we find ourselves content, there is something wrong. Like, the Christian heart should be one that's in mourning of being separated in a way that is unsatisfied, mm-hmm. uncontent, unhappy, very, like, aware of the sort of miserable situation in which it finds itself. And it can be kind of like a hard thing to be like, well, if I'm not feeling like I don't have what I want, I'm not doing it right.
Yeah, why is it that those popular romance novels can sell millions? And we have lost sort of the sense of the romance of, you know, this relationship between the heavenly bridegroom and the bride, and the longing that exists there. Christ's longing for us, the gift of himself in the Eucharist, and our, you know, longing in experiencing, you know, this deep pain at not being able to know it in all of its fullness. You know, with desire, you know, one experiences a painful lack in desire, and the deeper that desire for God, the deeper that desire for God becomes, the deeper that pain becomes. You know, that we experience that longing that only he can satisfy in a greater measure.
Is that what so many of the saints described as the darkness of the soul? Is that at least part of that? Or, you know,
well,
it seems like that would be something that would just cause them anguish.
I think that they're being drawn closer into it, you know, when they're letting go. The darkness is that St. John of the Cross talks about is really a person who has come to this level that Paul is talking about and is beginning to walk in that darkness of faith more and more, and letting go of the hold of earthly things on him. And so is walking more and more in the darkness of faith. And it can be a difficult thing, because, you know, it's not an easy thing for us as human beings, even on a spiritual level, to let go of things that have served us well spiritually, to let go of our hold on them and allow God to draw us into this encounter with him as he is in himself. To long for him so much that we let go of the ego and the sense of self in a radical way, that a person who's going through the dark night of the soul, it can feel like there's a kind of, almost on the edge of insanity, you know, not, you know, that they're losing grip on reality as a schizophrenic would, but losing touch with that reality in the sense of the limitations of it. They're being drawn into something that knows no limits. You know, they're stepping beyond the confines of the human mind and intellect to enter into the reality of God's love, which is infinite. And so that can't be experienced but anything but darkness.
I do feel like you were talking about, like, where are the people writing about the romance of this sort of play in life? And there's that daughter's post by Trevino talking about, and it's just the most extraordinary thing. Like, I never read anything like it in my life, talking about, like, after death, Christ and the soul engaging in this sort of, thinking back on the church of their first encounter, and him
remembering their
veiled
first reception
in
the Holy Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And the soul wrapped, clothed in sin, and sort of remembering it as, like, isn't it funny how little we knew each other and how close we weren't yet? And it was just a really
I think, you know, there's been sort of a loss of that within the piety of the church. You know, the colloquies. If you ever read the work Divine Intimacy, it's usually a spiritual reflection that ends with a colloquy, which is this sort of dialogue between Christ and the soul, back and forth, that captures exactly what Ron is talking about here, that is expressive of that longing of the soul for God and God for the soul. And, you know, when we move away from that, I think we do, you know, our faith becomes sort of utilitarian. You know, we have the bases covered, but it loses the romance of it. You know, there's not this longing and desire for the Lord. And who's not going to be bored with that? You don't have to be a genius to understand why people would start leaving the faith. You know, when it does just become utilitarian. You know, okay, I go to Mass on Sunday, I receive Holy Communion, I go to confession every once in a while so I don't go to hell. You know, it's just like, okay, that's not going to speak to the deepest part of a person's religiosity. You know, we've been created for God and to live in this intimacy with Him, and that should be the deepest romance in our life, and we should be swept up in it, and it should be the thing that pulls us the most in our from day to day. And yet, it can often be something that isn't thought about in between Mass on Sunday and Mass on Sunday.
And you can finally start seeing why someone like Tolkien would be able to write, like, the one great thing to love on earth is the Eucharist, and then say, you know, you will find all those Romans. I was always struck by that, because it's the last thing we ever associate with the Eucharist is romance. That's like the one part we give up if we don't enter into that on a human level. And to kind of have that affirmed so strongly is really interesting. But Trevino really fleshes it out in an interesting way. Like, after you've been dating someone for 2 years, like, you can tell all these stories, like, remembering exactly what you wore and what they were wearing and what you ate and the first conversation you ever had, and how, like, love just intensifies these memories.
Well, I think that's part of the argument with the liturgy, too, when it's turned around and the emphasis is on the altar as a table and the event as a meal, and that becomes the sort of the sole focus of it, then you do lose the profound dramatic reality behind it. You can have both, but if you cut off the one, you know, the sacrifice that Christ makes on behalf of his beloved, then you lose something precious for the life of the church. And it's not going to be long after that people begin to fall away altogether. And I think that's what we've been seeing. It's not enough for us to go back to, like, to fall into a kind of traditionalism. You know, that suddenly, you know, if we turn the priest around and we start saying Mass in Latin, that everybody's going to get it. You know, I think it could be worse to be honest with you, if we just did that. I think there would have to be this profound catechesis and renewal that would help people understand that. And that's what was supposed to take place and didn't.
Eucharistic ministers, I remember when they came into play and when it was new. And my mother, being from Italy yet, when it happened, she said, "Oh, this is," she was so upset. She said, what's with Eucharistic ministers? Why do I have to go? There's a priest. Why do I have to go? And the church wasn't crowded. It's not like they needed the help, but it was divided with these Eucharistic ministers. And there was, so anyway, now I get it. I didn't get it then, but now I get where
okay.
she was coming from.
Yeah, we're going a little far afield again, but I will address that. That I think it's still part of, I think it's part of that utilitarian view of Mass. You know, if you're there just to go to Mass, fulfill an obligation, get communion, then you want to be able to speed that process up. So you have to have a whole army of people up there distributing communion. Whereas if it is, you know, you're at Calvary, or that you're receiving communion from Christ himself, or he who acts in persona Christi, then you would have a priest moving up and down the altar rail, or, you know, which sort of speeds things up anyways. That's sort of a quick thing. And but again, that's sort of lost, you know, if the idea is just to get through it, to be able to distribute more quickly, because it's seen as a burden to keep people long while others are receiving communion, then you're going to have, as you said, a whole army up there. So again, it's not so much that, you know, I'm, you know, have this like trouble with lay people touching the Eucharist or receiving in the hand. I'm not, you know, strident about those things. I think the greater problem is our loss of a sense of what's taking place there, the romance of it, the sacrifice that we're participating in, and, you know, it all only adds to a distraction rather than a clarity. So where are we? Actually, we're at quitting time, so it's... We are at section 16, is that correct?
Just down at finally, or at the bottom.
Oh, at finally. Okay. Let me just see here. What's after?
Finally, and then seven more
pages.
We
still have a lot of ways to go here. So we'll stop there for this evening. You know, I don't mind talking about all those things because I think it does sort of connect us to the reading in a more concrete fashion, and so if it can help us do that, I think that's a good thing. Okay. So we'll pick up there next time, and let's, as always, close with the prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.